If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and just to the beginning of chapter 11 this morning. The chapters are often divided up according to appropriate sections. This time 11 verse 1 should probably be at the end of chapter 10, and so we'll actually consider chapter 11 verse 1 as part of our text for this morning. So we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, up in verse 23, and we'll read down through chapter 11, verse 1. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with faithfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And so this morning, at long last, we come to Paul's bottom line conclusions in regard to this question of eating meat sacrificed to idols. As we saw last week, he began to give his conclusion by shutting down the notion that Christians can eat and drink at a pagan feast in the context of an idolatrous worship service. As he said, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It cannot be done. Now, certainly, it is physically possible to eat the one and eat the other, but this is not a situation that is going to end well for the one who does so. Such a one will bring judgment unto himself. But the context of pagan worship is not the only scenario in which meat sacrificed to idols could be consumed. Large quantity of the meat in the markets in a city like Corinth would have been sourced from the temples of idols. And also the ancient equivalent of restaurants would likely have been sourced from such temples as well. And while there were dining rooms in some temples, there was also in ancient Corinth an area with a fountain in it known as Lerna, and there was a courtyard, and it was apparently a very nice and relaxing venue, and food would be served there. But unfortunately, it was connected to the sanctuary of Asclepius, who was the god of medicine. As one writer said, even if there was unanimity concerning the wrongfulness of sharing in the table of demons, the dining rooms of Lerna would present an awkward case. And so, on the one hand, maybe it wasn't technically a part of the temple of Asclepius, but anyone who was thinking could see that these places are adjacent to one another, and whatever is eaten here likely comes from there. There was probably no real doubt about where the meat was coming from. And so given what had come before, especially up in verses 20 through 22, we know that eating in the context of pagan worship is wrong. But what about these other venues where this meat was available? The meat that you could buy in the market and prepare yourself, or if you were eating in someone's home, or perhaps at an invitation to dinner in some kind of a public venue where the context might not be explicitly idolatrous, what do you do? What then? Well, as Paul begins to address this particular problem, he repeats twice over there in verse 23 that statement, "All things are lawful for me." Now, if you recall, he had used that statement back before, earlier in chapter 6, verse 12. Here he changes it up a little bit. Back in chapter 6, he had said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And here he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." And that last phrase there, "not all things edify," captures Paul's heart here as he pursues this question of what to do about meat that has been sacrificed to idols but is consumed in contexts outside of idolatrous worship. Not all things edify. Yes, you have freedom in Christ. Yes, there is no such thing in the world as an idol. Yes, there is no God but one, but not all things edify. Not all things build up the body of Christ. As he had said back in chapter 8, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. He had went on to say, not all men have this knowledge that an idol is nothing. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He had also said, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And so Paul's overriding concern here in regard to things that are indifferent in themselves, things that really don't matter one way or the other, his overriding concern is the issue of edification. What's going to build up other believers, build up the body of Christ? We find it here in our text, verse 24. He says, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." That's the big concern here. What's good for the neighbor? What will benefit your brother in Christ? What will edify him? Or, if he's an unbeliever, what will be a faithful testimony to him under the circumstances? But at the same time, we need to observe here that Paul does not throw Christian freedom out the window, as if a Christian is absolutely forbidden to do something simply because there may be some times at which the use of such a freedom would not be edifying. As we'll see as we move along, there is an interplay here between Christian freedom on the one hand and the concern for edification on the other hand. And the way that that interplay should work is dependent on the specific circumstances of the situation. And so he finally gives us some practical answers to the question. Look to verses 25 and 26. He says, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord and all it contains." In saying that, Paul is very clear that eating meat sacrificed to an idol is not sinful in and of itself. Again, in the ancient city of Corinth, there was a likely chance that a large quantity of the meat in the markets was coming from idolatrous temples. And even though Paul had absolutely forbidden Christians to participate in idolatrous feasts, the different context of the meat market, the different context of taking the meat home, preparing it yourself, cooking it yourself, was decisively different. The origins of the meat did not pollute it when it was taken beyond the idolatrous context. Out in the meat market, it was just meat. It was just meat. It could be purchased by Christians, taken home, prepared, eaten at home, no questions asked. Whatever sordid history the meat itself might have had, whatever sacrifice it might have been involved in, was immaterial at this point. And Paul gives the biblical rationale for his position in verse 26 by citing Psalm 24, verse 1, that psalm that we sang earlier this morning. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." In other words, don't worry about the origins of the meat. Whatever those origins may have been, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. It belongs to God. You are his servant. Feel free to eat it. This is similar to what he would later write to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where he says that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Or as he would say in Romans 14:14, "I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself." There's nothing wrong with the meat. It's just meat. You can buy it, And as someone else paraphrased verse 25, don't ask fussy questions. Sometimes we say that ignorance is bliss, and sometimes it really is. In the case here, Paul says, don't ask questions. Don't ask. There's no need for conscientious scruples of any kind. Just imagine what might happen. If you start asking questions to the vendor in the market, you might find out some things that you don't want to know. Your conscience might begin to be troubled. Someone else's conscience might begin to be troubled who's overhearing this. Someone else in the meat market might be confused. They might think, well, you're a Christian, and now you're eating this meat that you're explicitly told was sacrificed to an idol. Could create some confusion. Paul says, don't ask. Don't worry about it. Suffice it for you to know that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Receive this food as the Lord's provision for you, his servant. Now, this manner of approach to the situation was very different from the traditional Jewish way of thinking about these questions. According to the Mishnah, food could be purchased from the marketplace and eaten only after the origins of the meat had been investigated and had been found to be clear of any association with the worship of idols. Not so for Christians. The strictness of the Jewish dietary law had passed, and any Jewish traditions built on top of the Jewish dietary law are not binding on Christians. According to Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus declared all foods clean. Paul says, eat anything sold in the marketplace without asking questions for conscience' sake. Such is the rule for Christians buying in the marketplace and taking it home. Now, what about other potential scenarios? What about the invitations to dine with unbelieving friends? It's one thing for a Christian to do these things on his own, but what about when you're in the company of other people, non-believers, who know that you're a Christian, and you're going into a context where there's the possibility that there was meat sacrificed to idols on the menu? Well, Paul gives counsel for this in verses 27 to 29. Notice what he says first. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. And notice how here Christian liberty not only extends to the realm of eating, but also extends to the realm of invitations. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, implication is that you're at liberty as a Christian to say yes or to say no. You don't have to go if you don't want to. There may be good reasons to accept such an invitation for the sake of witness or perhaps for other reasons, and so feel free to say yes to such an invitation. On the other hand, there may be reasons and good reasons to say no. Haven't we all been there, right? You have the freedom as a Christian to accept or to decline an invitation. Obviously, we're required to be loving, to be kind, and ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, but those requirements do not necessarily bind us to accept every invitation that comes our way. Paul says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, feel free. It seems that such an invitation could potentially have been either to the unbeliever's home or, again, perhaps to a public venue at which this unbeliever was hosting an event. And if it seems wise and appropriate, you as a Christian have the freedom to go. And just as in the case of buying meat from the market, Paul says, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. No need to dig into the past and the origins of the food. No need to ask questions. As long as it's not the cup of demons and the table of demons in the context of an idolatrous worship service, the food is up for grabs as far as Christian freedom is concerned. In that sense, all things are lawful. But, again, given the public context, not all things edify. And so with an eye to that goal that he expressed in verse 24, where he said, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor, Paul gives a command in verse 28 pertaining to this public context. He says, but if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. And so notice here that it wasn't the source of the meat that was the problem. the source of the meat was not the reason for abstaining. It's not a problem per se that the meat was sacrificed to an idol. It's not a problem per se, necessarily, that the Christian is now aware explicitly that this had been sacrificed to an idol. The reason for abstaining was not for the sake of the Christian himself, not for his own conscience. The reason for abstaining was for the sake of the one who told him. Now, who might this person be? Who is this informant who says, this was meat sacrificed to an idol? Well, there are a number of possibilities. Maybe it's another Christian who's also a guest there at this non-believer's party or non-believer's home, and he has some inside scoop and says, this was sacrificed to an idol. I don't think I should be doing this. There's another Christian over there. Let me tell him, too. He shouldn't be doing this either. Maybe it's a Christian servant who was working at the home or at the public venue. Or maybe the informant was even the non-Christian host who says to the Christian, hey, this came from an idol's temple. At the end of the day, whoever the informant was, doesn't really matter. The proper response is clear. Paul says, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. If it was a Christian who had informed a fellow Christian and provided the information, it may well be that the one who had said, this is meat sacrificed to an idol, is a weak Christian who felt it improper to eat such meat himself. His conscience was troubled about it, and he felt that it was improper for a fellow Christian to eat it. And so he says, this is meat sacrificed to an idol. The implication being, hey, I'm not eating this. You better not eat it either. In such a case, for the sake of the weaker brother, it is the Christian duty to abstain for the sake of the one who informed him, as a concession to his weakness, if we can put it in those terms. In such a situation, it would be wrong for a stronger Christian who had no scruples about the meat to just go ahead and eat it, because he would either be encouraging the weaker brother to follow his example, contrary to the conscience of the weaker brother, or he may, at the very least, cause great distress to his weaker brother. Maybe the weaker brother is not going to follow in the practice himself, but he's like, oh man, there's Brother Joe over there, and look at him. He shouldn't be doing that. And even if it doesn't entice the weaker brother to sin, it's wrong for the stronger brother to bring such distress. And thus we read in Romans 14:15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So that's the scenario if it was a Christian who informed a fellow Christian. But perhaps, as we said, the informant could have been a non-Christian. Maybe the host or maybe someone else at the meal. As a non-Christian says to the Christian, hey, this was meat sacrificed to an idol. In such a case, the command of verse 28 still stands. It might be that if the Christian were to go ahead and eat, that this would cause some real confusion to the non-Christian informant, the non-Christian who had said, hey, this is meat sacrificed to idols. It could cause some confusion. The non-Christian might begin to think something along these lines. He might say, well, here's this Christian going ahead and eating this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. What's up with that? Either this guy doesn't take his Christianity very seriously, because he's kind of like got his foot in both worlds here, or maybe Christianity is not quite as exclusive as I thought it was. Maybe it's fine to mix and mingle Christ and the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon. Who knew? Maybe I can do the same thing. Become a Christian, go to church with the Christians on Sunday, and hang out at the idolatrous temples the rest of the week. And so Paul doesn't want any of that kind of confusion. He doesn't want the exercise of Christian liberty to cause a weaker brother to sin or be disturbed, nor does he want a non-Christian to be confused. And so Paul says, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. And he also adds, and for the sake of conscience. And he clarifies in verse 29 whose conscience he has in view. And the conscience in view is that of the informant. Paul doesn't want the weaker Christian to be disturbed by the conduct of the stronger brother, nor does he want the non-believer confused by the conduct of a Christian. when the matter at hand is something indifferent. And in what follows there, in those questions, at the end of verse 29 and down into verse 30, Paul gives a rationale as to why the strong should restrict himself. Namely, that if he did not restrict himself, if he went ahead and did the eating, even when he had been told this is meat sacrificed to idols, that his freedom as a Christian and his exercise of his freedom as a Christian would come under the censure and the judgment of the other man's conscience. And so he says, "For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?" In other words, it's almost as if Paul is saying to the stronger Christian, why would you want to put yourself in a situation where your freedom is being judged and your practice is being condemned and where you are being slandered, even though you are doing what you're doing with a clear conscience and you're giving thanks to God for the food? This is a situation that is very incongruous. For you to be rejoicing and giving thanks to God for this blessing that you're receiving, meanwhile, a fellow Christian is slandering you and looking down on you and thinking that you are sinning because you are doing it. For Paul, this is the time to lay down your right and to use the words of chapter 9, verse 12, to endure all things so that you will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. There's no point in pressing ahead and eating the meat and taking your freedom and standing on your rights only to have that liberty condemned by the one who is the weaker brother. Why would you want to do that? What's the sense of doing it when there isn't any sense in doing it? Paul expressed it this way in Romans 14. He says, "Do not let what for you is a good thing to be spoken of as evil. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." That's Romans 14, verse 16, and verses 19 through 22. And so that's Paul's position. That's the biblical position in regard to meat sacrificed to idols and other issues that are matters of Christian freedom, where you're no better off if you do the thing, and you're no worse off if you don't. And we need to notice here the two sides of the coin which Paul avoids. Paul does not say, "Yeah, go ahead. It's fine. Forget about what people think. Never mind if you disturb someone else's conscience. You're free in Christ. Just go ahead." He doesn't say that. And on the other hand, he also doesn't say, Christian freedom is a thing, but at a practical level, Christian freedom doesn't exist. Because under no circumstances should Christian freedom of this sort be put into practice. While in theory, eating meat sacrificed to idols is not sinful, nevertheless, in practice, it is always wrong because someone might be watching you in the marketplace to see if you buy meat with an unverified history. You can't go to eat with unbelievers because there might be a weaker brother lurking somewhere in the shadows to see what you do. So it's probably best that you just don't go, and if you do go, make sure you don't eat because you don't want the possibility that someone will stumble. That's not exactly what he says either, is it? What he actually does say lies somewhere between those two extremes. These Christians had freedom to eat the meat, but there were some circumstances where it was clearly off limits. The strong Christians who had knowledge that it was okay to eat the meat had to be alert to the circumstances in which they were and had to have an eye always out toward edification, looking out for the good of the brother so as to build him up. And while Paul was able to give some practical examples and instructions about some specific situations and how they should be navigated, we need to acknowledge that these are just a couple of case studies, so to speak. Because in the real world, an innumerable number of situations are going to confront us. Many situations about which there is no explicit rule given to us in Scripture. If you just take a step back, that's the way life goes, isn't it? You can't make enough explicit rules to rule out every possible bad behavior in the world. You can't do it. And you'll wear yourself out by trying if you do so. Let me just give you an example. I have never made a rule for my children that they are forbidden from taking a gallon of milk out of the refrigerator, opening the cap, and dumping it all over the floor. Kids, don't get any ideas for making me say that. But I've never given them a rule specifically that they are not allowed to do that. But if I did codify that as a rule in the Jackson home, what if they took out the milk and dumped it over their sibling's bed and said, "Well, I wasn't dumping it on the floor. I was dumping it on their bed." And then if we made that into a rule, what if we said, "Well, what if they said, well, you didn't say I couldn't dump it on the couch, so I'm going to dump it on the couch." You see what I'm saying? If we try to codify a specific rule against every kind of bad behavior, this could go on ad infinitum, to infinity and beyond, right? But likewise, on the flip side, you can't make enough specific rules as to what one should do in order to do the right thing in every conceivable situation. Textbook answers are easy, and there's some advantage to them due to their specificity, but the real world doesn't always correspond to the textbook. And so in light of that, we need a lot of wisdom, we need a lot of grace, and we need a large and general, all-encompassing principle by which to direct our lives. If we can put it this way, we need a North Star for the soul. And thankfully, that's what Paul gives us there in verse 31. And in the explanation that follows. Verse 31, he gives us this all-encompassing principle by which we are to direct our lives. And so he says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." If we're eating or if we're drinking, if we're trying to decide what to do in regard to eating and drinking or in regard to anything else, whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you've been around the church a lot, you know that this is the kind of language that we as Christians use. This kind of language is not surprising, and you're familiar with it. You know that you're supposed to be doing all things to the glory of God. But what exactly does that mean? How do we do that? What does it mean to do all to the glory of God? Well, if we can put it simply, we can say that God is glorified when his attributes are made known in the world. God is glorified when his glory is made known, when his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his holiness, his love, and so forth are made known in the world. And we saw that in the book of Exodus, as our brother Nathan read it for us this morning from Exodus 33 and 34. As Moses was interceding for the nation of Israel after that incident of the golden calf, he cried out to the Lord, Exodus 33, 18, "I pray you, show me your glory." He wanted to see the glory of God. And the Lord responded by saying, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." Now, as you recall, Moses was not permitted to see the Lord's face, for no one can see the Lord and live, but he hid Moses in the rock and allowed Moses to see his back. And as the Lord passed by, he proclaimed his name to Moses. He proclaimed his attributes: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And so in short, when the Lord appeared to Moses, he revealed his name to Moses by proclaiming his attributes. And this was the revelation of the Lord's glory, right? Moses had said, "Show me your glory." And the Lord answered that he would pass by and he would proclaim his name before Moses. As his name was proclaimed, it was the proclamation of his attributes: his compassion, his grace, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And Thus, God is glorified when His glory and His glory is made known when His attributes are made known. And this is what we see also in Psalm 19, verse 1, where the psalmist says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." The heavens tell the glory of God by making God's attributes known, His eternal power, His divine nature, His wisdom, His skill, and so on. God is glorified when He is made known. And therefore, when we live in such a way as to make God known, in such a way that His attributes are known among mankind, we are living to the glory of God. We are doing what we do to the glory of God when we are seeking to obey Him, to honor Him, to trust Him, and to make Him known among men. So how do we do this? Well, we start by living in faith, by taking God at His word. Such was Abraham, as we find in Romans 4, 19 and following. We're told that without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform. Abraham gave glory to God by trusting him in what, from an earthly perspective, seemed like an impossible situation. Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham's an old man. Sarah's an old woman. This doesn't look likely. But Abraham gave glory to God by trusting in him, trusting that what God had promised he would do. And we too give glory to God when we walk by faith and not by sight in this world. We also live to the glory of God by doing good works, obeying God and what He has commanded. And so Jesus says, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We do good works, which is to say, we obey God so that others can see our good works and glorify God because they see a manifestation of God's goodness and God's attributes in our works and glorify Him. Now, it's a sin to do it so that we be glorified. Not to do that, to do our good works before men so that they will see us and praise us, but we are to do them before men so that they will see God and praise God. Jesus tells us in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And just as God is glorified when we positively do what He has commanded, likewise He is glorified when we keep away from evil. Since the scripture says that the name of God is blasphemed among the nations when His people fall into sin, the contrary is true, that one way of glorifying God is to keep far away from evil, since we, as His people, are redeemed by the blood of Christ. You see the point. Since we're the Lord's people, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, this must be the main goal of our lives, to live for the glory of God, to do everything in our lives such that God will be seen and be known through us. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, "As each has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." Now again, though we cannot formulate enough rules to tell us how to deal exactly with every precise situation that we're going to encounter in this world, nevertheless, when we have this as our main goal, when we have this as our chief end to glorify God, then this will definitely give us some bearing on how we ought to approach situations that arise, situations that might not be immediately clear. If we have as our ultimate ambition to live for the honor of God, to obey Him, to trust in Him, and to manifest His name on the earth among mankind, that will go a long way toward helping us make the right calls in difficult situations. And beyond that overarching principle that Paul gives us there in verse 31 of doing all to the glory of God, Paul gets more specific in what follows for the sake of the subject at hand. So he says in verse 32, "Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And so to the best of our ability, we're supposed to be walking in this world in such a way that we're giving no offense to those around us. Now, it's instructive, I think, to consider how Paul commands them, on the one hand, to give no offense to the Jews, who were much more restrictive in their practices than the Christians had to be, and on the other hand, to give no offense to the Greeks, who were much more licentious in their practices than Christians had to be. The command to give no offense doesn't mean that Christians have to do exactly as the Jews do or exactly as the Gentiles, the Greeks, do. But they were to try to live their lives, so far as it depended on them, in such a way as to give no offense to either. Obviously, there are limits to this. As Paul hinted at in Romans 12:18, when he said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There are limits, but still, to the best of our ability, we're to live at peace, we're to give no offense, either to unbelievers who are more restrictive than us in their practices, or to unbelievers who are less restrictive than us in their practices. It doesn't mean we do all that they would do. We can't do either one. We're Christians. We have to live differently. But, nevertheless, give no offense. And so this command to give no offense is not a command to enforce absolute uniformity of practice, but it is a command to live peaceably and to live for the good of others. It's a command to avoid causing trouble over something that in and of itself is completely indifferent. It doesn't matter one way or the other. If someone, on the other hand, is offended because you're obeying God and because you're being faithful to Christ, that's on them. If someone is offended because you're puffed up and being obnoxious with Christian freedom, that's on you. And this command also extends to the church of God. We're to give no offense to fellow believers. That doesn't mean that our personal practice as individual Christians has to be the same across the board, as if we must all conduct ourselves so as to behave like the Christian with the weakest conscience or the most restrictive practice all of the time. But it does mean that we have to live in such a way that we cause no offense. We have to be alert to circumstances and situations and conduct ourselves appropriately. Now, just to give a practical example, there may be some of you in this room whose consciences are clear before God in regard to drinking alcohol in moderation. There may be others who are not, and that's okay. If I can paraphrase Romans 14:6, the one who drinks does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not drink, for the Lord he does not drink and gives thanks to God. But what must be said on the subject is this. If your conscience is clear on this matter, take care with your liberty. Give no offense. Be aware of your circumstances. There may be some times when you need to put your liberty in this matter to the side and recognize that under the circumstances, engaging in this is not going to be edifying. It's not going to be helpful to the brother or sister who is near me. This doesn't take away your freedom such that you're only free in theory but never actually in practice. But it does limit the circumstances in which your freedom may be exercised. And that's what Paul is getting at here. That Christian freedom is real, and it can be exercised, but it is always subservient to the greater good. As he says in verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. That's the way that Paul lived. As we saw at the end of chapter 9, he became all things to all men, so that all might be saved, or so that he might save some. Our problem, yours and mine, in regard to these issues, is one of outlook, I often think. We can get so caught up in our rights, our privileges, such that our lives becomes about me. Me, 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 me. What can I do? What do I have the right to do? Forget my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Forget what testimony this is going to shed to the outside world. What about me? What can I do? But this kind of outlook is completely disordered. As we read together from Romans 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We need to get a biblical perspective, namely that it's not about us, that it's ultimately about the glory of God, and in connection with that, about the edification of others. It's not about what you or I want or what you or I can do, but rather we must seek the good of many so that they may be saved. This is how Jesus himself lived while he was on the earth. He didn't please himself, but he came knowing that he was going to suffer, came knowing that he was going to be crucified for sinners, and he was. He died and rose again so that we might be saved from our sins through his death and resurrection. And now all who are willing to turn from their sins and believe on him can be saved. Christ came seeking not his own good in this world, because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in this world, but he came seeking the good of others, namely seeking our salvation. And so Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. In other words, laying down our rights for the good of others, this is what Christ did, this is what Paul did, and this is what we all are called to do. In other words, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about others that they may be saved, it's about others that they may be edified. And so let's live that way, and by God's grace, do all that we do, whether in word or deed, to the glory of God, so that his name may be known and may be honored upon the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we are reminded of our selfishness and how self-centered we are. Lord, we pray that you would help us to seek your glory in all things, to seek the good of others in our conduct. Lord, we pray that you'd fill us with a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, with an earnest longing that they may be built up. And Father, we pray that you would direct us, direct all of our hearts, so that we may live, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we may do all to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.